So let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, part of the Song and the Prayer Book of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Psalm 55, page 475 in the Church Bibles. To the choir master, with string instruments, a maskil of David. A maskil of David. All the Psalms are instructive in some way or other. Maskils are particularly instructive. They're deeply meditative compositions to instruct. Just a few things to say about our worship. Everything we sing must be true. We all agree with that, don't we? Most of what we sing ought to be instructive as well as simply true in some way or other. But some of what we sing ought to stretch and challenge us more deeply. Take us places we haven't gone before, as it were. And Psalm 55 does that. It's about assurance in agony. Overwhelming agony. Just look at verses 6 to 8 for starters. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. David wants out. Do you want out? Do you actually plot your way out? In your mind at least, like David. I do. Sometimes weekly. It's not so much evidence of the circumstances I live in as the person that I am. Eeyore plus. Do you actually plot your way out like David? An unnoticed escape, like a dove. Just let me be, let me go unnoticed. An unnoticed escape, an unobstructed escape on the wings of a dove. An untouchable escape, far away. Far away from everything that hassles and harasses and harries. Do you want to escape like that? But you can't. Escape is no more than a dream, no matter how much you desire it. You want it. You mean it. You can't take life anymore. Just notice the seller at the end of verse 7. Do you notice how it comes early? It doesn't come at the end of the section, verses 6 to 8. It comes early. It comes before David has finished what he wants to say. In other words, what he has just said is worth a pause, no matter how brief, before he continues with his protest, and it is a protest, because he means what he says. Do you know the word cadenza in this country? Do you use it, or is it just a South African word? Cadenza. You can look it up in the dictionaries. You see, David's outburst isn't just a passing fit or convulsion, a cadenza. In South African parlance, you'll be all right soon. It'll be all right tomorrow. This isn't a cadenza. It's not just a passing fit or convulsion. David means what he says. He wants to be taken seriously. He actually does exactly the same thing slightly, later on in the psalm, verse 19, you see there's a seller there that also comes before the final two lines of that section because he's sending a similar signal. He's dealing with different things, but the issue is this, he means it. At the moment, we're in verses 6 to 8. David wants out. And I'd like to think All of us can identify with that in some way or other. It's only the unflappably phlegmatic who wouldn't. And there are such persons, and they play their role. But they need to be very careful they don't look down on the rest of us, because Psalm 55 wasn't just David's prayer. Christ would have prayed Psalm 55. We're only given a snippet of what he verbalized in the garden. But I cannot imagine the real king not praying Psalm 55 in the garden. Christ had his coup d'etat and his Judas, just as David had his coup in his time and his Ahithophel, friend turned betrayer. And both in Jerusalem, a city called to better things, a city called to better things. And that explains the desperate and also the strident tone of the psalm. It also explains one particular enemy amidst a sea or a mob of enemies. There's not just one enemy. There's many. An enemy who was once a friend who is now one with the coup. In fact, as it were, its trigger. Not its cause, but its trigger. The gun was loaded. All it needed was an insider. What we've got to appreciate is that David and Christ haven't just been let down. They haven't just been disappointed. Treachery and insurrection form the entire backdrop to the psalm. It's the treachery of betrayal and the insurrection. Feel those words, treachery of betrayal and insurrection of a city that is turning or has turned on its king. Now, we don't know where it was that David first prayed the psalm, first composed the psalm. But we can, as I said, guess where Jesus was when he prayed the psalm in ways he had never prayed it before. And he would have prayed it before. He would have sung it before. Think of the synagogue in Nazareth. Or perhaps in Capernaum. Can you imagine? Jesus, before he's embarked on public ministry. And then, when he has been publicly unveiled, singing the psalm. Praying the psalm, knowing where his life was heading. But there would have been no place where he would have prayed the psalm as deeply as he would have as the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. You see, Jesus knows what's afoot in Jerusalem. His betrayer is doing his dirty work. And sweating blood, he cries, and I know it's not cited, right? But I can't see him doing it. Oh, for the wings of a dove. Take this cup from me. And doing that without a hint or a sniff of self-preservation, resentment, or compromise. The truest desire for escape that there ever was. So God's king faces treachery and insurrection. Does that turn all of us into simple spectators just looking on? Yes and no. Psalms that led us into the suffering of our Lord are deeply valuable to everyone that he suffered for, aren't they? Scripture doesn't have to be about us to be valuable to us. But, there's comfort in Psalm 55 for everyone who knows betrayal. Whether of friends or family, betrayal amidst a broader conspiracy of wickedness and injustice, an ever-present reality for many, many believers on the face of the earth, believers who experience the same desperation and the same strident desires for evil to be dealt with as David and Christ knew. There's a lot our King has saved us from. He suffered sin's punishment so that we won't. But if the Savior faced crises, and he did, his people face crises too, don't we? John 15, verse 20, the Lord is speaking. You don't need to turn there. Remember the word that I said to you. He says to his disciples, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now that's enough by way of introduction. It does happen to be we're past a third of the sermon, or at least we're about a third, so don't worry too much. Form and structure, form and structure. Is there any form or structure to Psalm 55? Now, this is somewhat simplistic, but it is, I think, definite. The psalm has two parts. Verses 1 to 15 describe the king's agony, the king's agony. Verses 1 to 15, and then verses 16 to 23, we have the king's assurance, the king's assurance. First of all, the king's agony, verses 1 to 15. Now, I've already outlined the cause. It's treachery and insurrection, citywide insurrection. A wholesale betrayal of the rightful king. Now, how do Christ and David respond? They protest and they plead. They protest and they plead. And notice I didn't say David and Christ protest and then they plead, as though the protest is left behind, because the protest continues through the pleading. Let me show it. All right. Their protest is part of their pleading. Or their pleading is just an add-on to a foundation of protest. First of all, they protest. And they protest with desperation. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. Why? Because of the noise of the enemy. You know what noise is like. You can't get away from it, as it were. We have to build insulated rooms and use fancy technology to get rid of noise. Because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me. Drop. We're talking about targeted attack, merciless attack. And in anger, they bear a judge against me. Malice. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. There are four parts to David's and Christ's agony. I'm doing this deliberately. David and Christ, David and Christ. The book of Psalms might be tricky at points, whether we appoint it wholly or totally to Jesus. It might be tricky, but it's Christ's prayer book. It's Christ's prayer book. Do you see the four parts to David's and Christ's agony? They're desperate. They're disturbed. They are frightened and they are overwhelmed. This is Gas Mark 9 trial. Top of the dial. Secondly, they plead. They plead with unreserved, unabandoned passion and persistence. Verses 9 to 15. And their protest is justified. Justified protest deserves unreserved pleading. Right? Strident pleading, even. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go round on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst, oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy. In other words, it's not a normal enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary. In other words, not a normal adversary. Put normal in front of the word adversary and before the word enemy. It's not an adversary, a normal adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him, but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. That's strong stuff. But it's nothing we don't actually feel and pray for ourselves in the face of unconscionable wickedness, isn't it? Let's be honest. Much of the superficial misinterpretation of this psalm, and you'll find a lot, unfortunately, much of the superficial misinterpretation of this psalm can be put down to a simple lack of sympathy. Now, I've decided not to deal with the imprecations. Explain. We're going to move on. I'm more than happy to afterwards. Much of the superficial misinterpretation of this psalm can be put down to a simple lack of sympathy. We might know, might not know the levels of wickedness that the people of God can suffer. All right, secondly, the king's assurance. The king's assurance, verses 16 to 23. If the king is in agony, overwhelming agony, he's not without assurance. Look at that lovely word, but I call to God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan and he hears my voice. How many times have you been told to pray, advised to pray, to continue praying? In some or other trial. Have you told the Lord you've been asked? You've often thought the advice insensitive, perhaps superficial, and sometimes often it is. We are superficial and insensitive to each other, aren't we? But, and it's another important but that doesn't change the fact first, or facts, the first fact, that trial does its first and best work when it sends us to God. Second fact, it also doesn't change the fact that there is a discipline to prayer. Not only praying when we feel like it, but praying when we must. Christ did it. David did it. You know, how conscious are we of our helplessness? How convinced are we of God and His love if we give up so easily? Those who know their God don't give up so easily. Look at David's words. Evening and morning and at noon, they utter their complaint and moan. I'm talking about the people of God, all right? And this is the issue. He hears their voice, the people of God, our voice. Somewhat convicting, isn't it? Putting the word our in. Evening and morning and at noon, we utter our or we. our complaint and moan, and He hears our voice. Prayer's the place where we feel most guilty, isn't it? But you know, it's the only way to explain David's and Christ's assurance. There's only one way we can explain the assurance of David and Christ. That they start to demonstrate, that it starts to become evident from here on. And an assurance which actually spills over into encouragement. No, not just encouragement, exhortation. Verse 18, we will get there. First of all, verse 18, sorry, not verse 18, where is it? It's verse 22, but let's carry on in verse 18. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old. There's that seller again. What I'm saying, I mean. This isn't just a slip of the tongue, because they do not change and do not fear God. I'll keep my comments here brief. Those who persist in wickedness deserve judgment. If repentance changes everything, and it does, if repentance changes everything, unrepentant insurrection receives its due reward. And what is that? Humbling, especially betrayal. Look at verse 20. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Now there's a sudden change in tack here. We're getting to verse 22. There's a sudden change in tack. If the king faces an overwhelming crisis, he knows he's not alone. That's what's so wonderful about David, the godly, right, and Christ, the perfect man. Never so completely consumed or overwhelmed in self. If the king faces an overwhelming crisis, he knows he's not alone. His remedy is everybody's remedy. How can one stand against treachery? How can one cope with disappointment? That's an understatement, deep disappointment. But arguing from the greater to the lesser, surely little disappointments are covered by this advice. How can we deal with treachery and disappointment? Well, by casting our case on the Lord. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Now, more often than not, those words are isolated, aren't they, from their context, sort of promise box use, isn't it? We pull a card out and there's Psalm 55, verse 22. See it in its context. Garden of Gethsemane. David on the run. His son has taken control, usurped control, kingship. Ahithophel, a trusted friend, an advisor, is now on the enemy's side. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. It's as though the Lord is putting a stamp of certification on these words in the bigger context, isn't it? Do you see the certification, the guarantee that the context adds to these words? It's five-star certification, the best that can be got. It's assurance in agony certification. Certain gadgets have, or equipment have, weight limits, don't they? You have bridges which say, 5 tons. Verse 22 is Garden of Gethsemane proof. That's why we need to read the Psalms not just as the prayers and songs of men, but the prayers and the songs of the greatest of men, because verse 22 would have put steel in him who needed no reinforcing, as it were. Assurance in agony certification, the agony of societal collapse. Where is the West going to? What happens if we had been believers in Libya, Syria, Iraq? The agony of malicious rejection, the agony of brazen betrayal, neighbor telling on neighbor, friend on friend, family member on other family member. And then, of course, the agony of disappointments of every color, every type, every degree. Anyway, the king returns to his subject. But you, O God, will cast them. That's the enemy. You will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. 1 John 5 and verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now let's tie things up. Let's tie things up. Conclusion. What do we learn from the Psalms in their entirety? Well, we learn many things, but front and central is surely this truth. God is God for every season, every situation under the sun. Bless his holy name. God is God for the very worst of seasons, the very worst of circumstances. Is there any time in life where trust in God isn't relevant? How dark can things get? Betrayal and insurrection, with death at the end of it, pretty dark. Indeed, the darkness that covered the land was just the outward sacrament of the darkness in the soul of the Savior. What could David do? What could Christ do? They had nothing else to do than simply cry out to God. Yes, continually and agonizingly, evening, morning, noon, David moaned, and we know something of that, don't we? All right? But sweating drops of blood, Christ cried, take this cup from me. Now, were their cries a waste of time? Were their cries a waste of time? Not at all. Both of them found themselves assured in their agony. Both through prayer. And it's a rebuke, isn't it? It's a rebuke to me too. Much of our insecurity, much of my insecurity and my pain stems from prayerlessness. I've wandered from the rock, W-A-N-D-E-R-E-D. I've wandered from the rock and I have felt the consequences. And it's not that I wasn't protesting the evil. It wasn't that I don't plan my escape from it. It's just that I'm not protesting and pouring out all my thoughts before the only one who matters. Am I speaking words that echo in your own souls? You see, there's a shape and also a sequence to true spirituality, and then the blessings that come with true spirituality. And the Psalms especially, they let us in on the secret of the shape and the sequence of true spirituality. The shape of true spirituality, what true spirituality really looks like, and then the sequence, how it gets to look like what it looks. Many of us don't get to the second part of Psalm 55 because we don't follow the path that the king follows. Verses 1 to 15. Many of us don't get to see and take in that fresh air, and it is fresh air. We don't get to have that vision clearing and that faith fueling vista of reality as it really is under God's rule and care, all right, from the top of the mountain, because in the valley of distress, we're not venting ourselves in the Lord's ear. We have ourselves to blame. We wait for assurance before we pray rather than praying and then being assured. Do you see the order? And then do you also see the resolution? Some of us think this is unspiritual. Do you see the resolution? David understood the order and also the resolution that's necessary, at least to the discipline of prayer. Right? But, says David in verse 16, I call to God and the Lord will save me. And then notice how quickly decided and convinced prayer turns into assured prayer. To make this more practical, all right, well, let me put it this way. We're far too passive when it comes to assurance. Assurance is there to be gotten if we will go to the throne to get it. We're too passive when it comes to assurance. Now, don't misunderstand me. Assurance is a gift. There's no doubt about it. Assurance is a gift from heaven above. But it has its ways of arriving at our door. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Mike would have liked to have sung this hymn this morning, 422. We won't, but I'm quoting it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. There's a more winsome rebuke, isn't it? And spur and encouragement. Have you been betrayed? He has, he knows, and you know who I'm referring to. Does it feel that there is a civil war waging around your ears? The noise is unavoidable. It happened to him, he understands. Do you want to flee, to fly away? Jesus did. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. That's what Jesus says to you. One last observation before I end, and it concerns assurance again. All right, we're far too passive when it comes to assurance. We also have wrong models in our minds, wrong understandings of what assurance is. We tend to think of assurance more often than not simply in terms of peace and serenity rather than security and steadfastness. Let me illustrate this. I want you to think of a lighthouse. Say the one on, if you know about it, I'm a sailor, Fastnet Rock. That's the southwestern tip, off the southwestern tip of Ireland. Fastnet Rock. There is an lighthouse in the middle, okay, or sorry, jutting out into the northeastern Atlantic. Now, on a still, clear day, Fastnet Lighthouse is a picture of peace and serenity, and standing on the rock, Fastnet Rock, all right, it's a picture of peace and serenity, an immovable outpost of Ireland in the northeast Atlantic. But come a storm, and the same lighthouse, that same outpost of Ireland in the northeast Atlantic, let me get the map right, Ireland off the southwest tip, that same lighthouse is a picture not so much of peace and serenity, but security and steadfastness amidst a stormy, stormy seascape. Many of us are expecting assurance to replace agony. And often it does. But the agony of verses 1 to 15 does not give way to assurance. It isn't replaced by assurance. The agony remains. It's simply joined by assurance. Assurance, as it were, comes out of the wings onto the stage. It was in the wings in verse 1, right? The fact that we even pray, even give ourselves to discipline, must do prayer, is a sign there's some mustard seed of assurance down there, and give it a chance in the Lord's wonderful presence, that assurance makes its presence felt and seen. And look at how the psalm ends. But I will trust in you.